Hey, good morning, church. Good to see so many of you with us today. We turn in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 13, walking through a brief review. Now remember, around 930 BC, Solomon's reign ends. Shortly after that, we have a divided kingdom under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, very good. Jeroboam being the one who started the golden calf cult, the son of Nebat. Anybody looking for a boy's name? Nebat is a good one. And so the divided kingdom heads in two different directions. We remember in the northern kingdom, Israel, they go through their history. They go into captivity in 722. We are around, at this point, around 800 B.C., in 2 Kings 13. So we still have a ways to go before the kingdom disappears in the north. And remember, the kingdom in the north disappears and is never reconstituted. Those people disappear from recorded history and from God's active working in His plan. And God preserves a remnant in Judah, brings those people through a separate captivity in Babylon. And so we see then the restoration of the kingdom under a Davidic ruler. That Davidic ruler eventually is supplanted, replaced, but we see a resurrection of the kingdom in its full measure, as we see in Daniel 7 with the institution of Jesus. The Son of Man comes upon the earth and institutes the kingdom in His cross and the power of His blood and unto the salvation of souls. And that's what happens there. Now, many of you, if you pay attention to Old Testament history, you notice something happens. And that something that happens is Old Testament history gets weird right about now. You're like, okay, up to this point, I've been able to keep some things straight. You know, Ahab and Jezebel and Athaliah and Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. But it seems like things get really weird. Really weird. And during the days of Jeroboam, we saw these armies, and many people who doubt the veracity of Scripture and the reliability of it really struggle with these numbers, that these were respectively kingdoms that could field armies, not standing armies, not professional soldiers, but citizen armies of over 500,000 people. 500,000? That's a big number. 500,000. Field an army of over 500,000, and that seems like a gargantuan number. And there is, in essence, a short explanation of what's happening. And I'm going to do my best to sort of encapsulate this for you. Now, we all know there's been a big dog on the block in the ancient Near East forever. His name is Egypt. In the Hebrew, Mitzrayim. Right? Egypt. Now, I want you to understand, this was a period of history in which there were no world powers. And what I mean by world power is that there are nation states that seek to extend their hegemony, their active cultural and financial and military hegemony over beyond an area beyond their borders. That just didn't happen much. And so whatever land you had was what you could hold by military force. And so Egypt was never all that particularly interested. Their interest in Israel, or the land of Canaan, as they would have probably known it, was just to create a buffer zone between any military force and them. That's all it was for. And so when Solomon came on the scene, there was really an embracing of Solomon, because and Pharaoh married off his daughter to Solomon, because there was the idea Israel was a protection against anybody who would come against them. And so at the time, they were particularly concerned about the Hittites, but the Hittites collapsed in short order and so completely that up until the late 1800s, people were convinced the Hittites had not even existed, but it was a fictional story inside Scripture. They really thought that. And so there weren't really world powers. There, you know, the Hittites raised, but they were a regional power. The Egyptians always embraced their regional power status. They really had no interest in conquering India. They may have sent, you know, trade groups to various parts of the outermost parts of the world, but they really didn't have an interest in owning the world. It wasn't like It wasn't their mindset. To be honest with you, I'll be very clear. The Egyptians were actually institutional racists. And they really just viewed themselves as the best people on earth, the descendants of the gods, and everybody else was a little lesser. Why do we want to be around these people anyway? Because they aren't like us. They aren't as cool as we are. Which they actually had a point. Egyptians are really cool. You know, the whole outfit, you know. And so we don't see world powers until now. Now, you can argue in a sense that Solomon was a first world power, but he wasn't. He was really an economic power. The days of Solomon was a unique period of God's provision in Israel, where Israel became an economic force that went all the way to India, as near as I can tell. And so, because they had peacocks. The only place you could get them at the time was India. Now, that's true. You look at me like I'm crazy, but that's true. Okay, so, he was an economic force, but there aren't world powers until now. And what's happening is the world is getting weird. And actually, the world in which we find 2 Kings 13 has more in common with our world than it had with the previous world. There used to be no world powers. I mean, you were concerned if you were a villager in the ancient Near East that the Sabbateans would come over the hill someday and steal your grain. Yeah, you were concerned about that. But you were not concerned about Babylon traveling 500 miles to burn your entire village down and enslave you and take you off to a foreign country. You just weren't concerned about that. That didn't happen. It happens now. Have you noticed that? Look at the history of the 18th and 19th and 20th century, where you have vast movements of nations that determine the future of nations halfway around the world. That actually happens right around 800 BC, that the rise of world powers and the real first world power that we see rise is Assyria. The book of Jonah is really about that, is that Jonah is looking at Assyria and he is recognizing the threat that it is, and he is ticked off that God wants him to rescue those people because he knows what's going to happen. Assyria is going to come and they are going to conquer Israel. And Jonah's very concerned about that. He can see the writing on the wall, to borrow a phrase from Daniel. But this is the rise of world powers. And with that, folks, is a background fear that gets instilled for the first time in human history. And as far as I can tell, that fear has not disappeared. To this day, think about it. You and I, when we read the newspaper, we get concerned about China. Or we get concerned about Iraq. Or we get concerned about Iran. We get concerned about Russia. I remember I was a kid during the 1980s. We were terrified of Russia. And we even made movies. You know, the Red, what was it? Red Dawn. Red Dawn, right? Patrick Swayze's greatest role. You guys are young. Patrick Swayze's terrible. Terrible. Anyway. So he says, no, he's really cute. Anyway. And so that fear got instilled. And at the same time, Israel is on a decline. Judah is on a decline, in which they become minor players in world events, and they stay there. They stay there. And we cannot underestimate the fear that they began to live in and learn to live in. Because many of you, you come to this section of history, and it gets confusing. You're like, man, this, I really struggle keeping it all straight. It seems like the players change constantly. It seems like there's a lot of instability. But also, you're going to notice that the numbers change. The numbers change. Remember, Israel, the northern kingdom, at one point could field an army of 800,000 people. Let's hold that in our heads and let's look at the passage. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, so Joash was our guy last week, he is the guy, on the year that he is instituting the restoration of the temple, he's starting a building project, and so Joash is like CLC of today, doing a building project, and he's starting into this thing and the recapturing of Israel in the name of the Lord, only to be followed by a precipitous decline in his personal character, and so he winds up stoning Zechariah by proxy. Now, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, and Jehu was the king that Ethan covered while I was out of town, right? So Jehu becomes the avenging arm of the Lord on the house of Omri, and Omri disappears as a dynasty, or dynasty. He disappears as a dynasty, and so we have the Jehu dynasty begin. And so here, Joash, this Joash, is the... Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, became king. And this Jehoaz becomes that king. Now, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So Jeroboam is the guy who starts Israel down the path of idolatry. And you need to mark that as a trigger that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, starts Israel down this path, and they flirt with other gods, but where it all started, the seed of idolatry begins with Jeroboam. And how does idolatry start? With small compromises to the gods of convenience and expediency. Don't forget that. The gods of convenience and expediency. An example of that I have pointed to, and I point to constantly. You got to understand, that is why branches of modern Christianity are embracing the LGBT community, embracing that philosophy. It's a god of expediency. It's a god of convenience. It keeps you safe from the scrutiny and criticism of the world. If you embrace those things, doesn't matter what Scripture says anymore, if you embrace those things, then you find acceptance and you find a safe ground with people who are diametrically opposed to the Christian faith. But if you just make this small compromise, this little change in your doctrine, it's just a tiny statement here on the side, if you just get rid of that one problem, it'll be fine. That's a god of convenience. It's a god of expediency. That's where the culture is. And so he points to that and says, once again, we're right back here to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, for the sake of expediency, convenience. And folks, understand, as you watch Israel investigate and invest in other gods, it doesn't work. And so you're sitting there wondering, look, if this stuff doesn't work, why do they keep doing it, right? You have that question. If this doesn't work, if this God is really no more powerful than Jehovah, the God of the Bible, why is it? Well, because also understand, Israel and Judah do not exist in a vacuum. There aren't walls around those countries that keep people out. They are a highway of trade. They are a highway of cultural interaction and cataclysmic social change. And this is one of those things, if you ever go to Israel, which I would, I'd recommend you go to Israel sometime, you will find at every site which is known for its biblical history, which is known for its absolute centrality of Yahweh worship, you will find that in every place and at every time, that God is the God of the Judean people, of the Israelites, of the Jews, you find the culture around them is steeped in idolatry. And so, folks, for a lot of Israel, for a lot of Judah, the worship of false gods, the acceptance of idolatry, has more to do with being like everybody else than anything else. Well, it's what everybody else is doing. Well, this is the way it's done. This is what's going on. This is with it. This is cultural. This is relevant. This is current. It's convenient. It's expedient. It makes good things happen for us. If we just bow the knee to that God, if we just make this deal, if we just compromise a little, then life gets easier. But you wind up captured by false gods. You wind up in a place where God's people aren't walking with Him anymore. And God's judgment comes to bear. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram. We have external evidence of Hazael. Hazael was a big deal. He was also one of the earliest guys to go into a treaty with Assyria. And remember, the first to the table, the first to the spoil. So Hazael taps into the power and the potential of Assyria, and he becomes the beneficiary of military power, arms race, all that stuff. Also remember, and hopefully this isn't too boring, but yeah, is that the world is moving. Remember, they started out in Stone Age, and they moved to the idea of copper, bronze, and then they moved into Iron Age. And Iron Age becomes this pivotal point where you're at a war between guys using copper and bronze and people using iron. Iron in a sword wins over copper one. There's actually records of this when the Romans began pushing into northern Europe, and a lot of the Viking peoples and Celts were still in Copper Age or Bronze Age. And there are stories from Roman soldiers of fighting with these savages with these bronze swords, and those guys having to run back, step on their sword and bend it straight so they could go back and fight because the thing looked like a U. You're sitting there fighting somebody with a steel sword, and you'd hit it and it would just wonk. I mean, an embarrassing moment, right? That's one of those moments where they take your man card away, you know? Like, dude, what's with the sword, man? Is that made with plastic? And so the world's moving. And Hazael gets access to the best technology and the best weapons, and he becomes this force. The world power is rising, and Israel is shrinking. And God's people who are called by His name are terrified. And Jonah is a great example of that. Because remember, I've told you before, fear and anger are very connected things. People will go back and forth. They toggle back and forth between fear and anger very, very quickly. And Jonah is terrified of Assyria. He's terrified of where that culture's going. And as a result, he gets incredibly angry with God. Incredibly angry with God. And so, Jehoaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel and how the king of Aram oppressed him. Understand, Jehoaz is not a believer or Old Testament saint in any sense of the word. He is just the king of Israel, and he recognizes that what they're doing isn't working. So he's pushed by fear to run back to the Lord and say, God, please, 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 pretty please, sugar on top, I'll follow you forever. I really will this time. I promise, I promise, I promise. Like many people who profess Christ today. You know, people have some sort of crisis in their life. They hit some sort of hump in the road. And they run to the Lord. They say, God, please get me out of this one. If you will get me out of this one, I'll serve you forever. And so then they get out of the problem. And what happens? 24 hours later, they're back in the booze. You know, they're back in the bar. They're back into doing whatever they were doing. That's human beings. And you look at that, and there's a part of you that says, well, that's just crazy. Welcome to humanity. This is what people do. The Lord gave Israel deliver, so they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Actually, many of you read that phrase and go, huh? Well, actually, what he means is that Israel, during this brief period of time, became so safe that people got to move out of their houses and they moved back into tents because it was so secure. And you're sitting there thinking, they go camping when it's safe? Yeah, actually. Because in a building in the ancient Near East where it's hot and all that stuff, there's not as much airflow. It's not as comfortable. You're really there living more as a way of being safe. And you exchange comfort for safety. You exchange security. You know, you get security rather than necessarily being able to button everything up and keep robbers out. And so when there's this sense of safety, you find these formerly nomadic people went back to their tents. They had all these tents in storage, and they would move in. And they aren't pup tents. They aren't the things we... These are houses with you know, goatskin walls. That's all it is. These are really lovely places to live. And so there's this sense of safety in this brief period. Nevertheless, boys, circle that word. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. And what he means is this. They sought the Lord long enough to get out of trouble. And after they were out of trouble, they went back to doing what they had done. Everybody has that uncle. I've told you that story before. But my friend Tommy in high school, Tommy began to drink. He was a very good student, so he could stay drunk and get great grades. He was really good. And he was also a bus driver. But anyway, so he's out on the weekend with his friend, and they get drunk, and they're riding around, and something happens, and the car flips, and the car skids. And he told his mom the story that they were avoiding a deer. And who knows if he saw a deer. He may have seen a deer, whether there was a deer there or not. And he and his friend crawled out of the car, and they looked at each other and said, "Dude, we got to get back to church. We got to get back to church." 3 days later, they're not in church. Because after 24 hours, it was over. This is people. Nevertheless, they just go back. "But walked in them, and the Asherah remained standing in Samaria." The construction of that actually is, "and the Asherah appeared standing in Samaria." There was a putting back up of the giant Asherah pole. "For he left Jehoaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen." Did you see that number? Let me read that again. 50 horses. This was an army that previously could field 800,000. And he's down to his last 50 horses. 10 chariots. 10,000 footmen. And I'd just like to point out, for those people who doubt the veracity of Scripture, especially in the numbers, okay, if you can't trust the 800,000 number, what do you do with that? Because in most people's mind, that seems like a realistic figure for a place that is down on its luck, for a country that's really sliding downhill. Scripture is very clear in its presentation, and sure enough, 10,000, "for the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like the dust at the threshing." Now the rest of Jehoiakim's acts, all that he did in his might, were they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? "And Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Joash, his son," this is a Joash in the north, "became king in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah," by this point Joash is sliding sideways and going down the wrong road, "this Jehoash," or Joash, so there's a king in the south named Joash, a king in the north named Joash, "the son of Jehoiakim became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, which he had made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, what he did in his might, which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel." And so we see these two useless kings, these guys who are virtually worthless. However, the reason we talk about Joash is because he had an encounter with Elisha. For the most part, we have ignored Elijah and Elisha. We've only dealt with that material as it has impacted the scripture that we've dealt with. The reason is because this section of teaching is on the kings. So we have been teaching the kings, not the Old Testament non-writing prophets. If we were doing the Old Testament non-writing prophets, we would be talking about Elijah and Elisha. But we've only talked about them as they have touched directly. And here also, there is a connection with the kingdom of the north where Elisha has an interaction right before he dies, and it is instructive to God's people today. When Elisha became sick with the illness with which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And you go, what? He doesn't care about Elisha. He's the one walking in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Well, what? Why does he care if Elisha is dying? Well, we also have seen this. I'm not going to ask you for a hand, but how many of you have seen a person who didn't care about somebody until they were dying? And then when they're dying, they are my best friend ever. Oh, I don't know how I'm going to live without... You haven't talked to him 10 years. Well, that's what we see here, but we also see here this. Elisha is a bona fide miracle worker. You know, the fact is, if God wanted to, under Elisha's care, he could bring out a bunch of bears to destroy the kingdom of Aram, which I would love to see. Bunch of bears fighting for God. And could do that. He's a bona fide miracle worker. And so, you got to understand, Joash is watching his kingdom slip away. He inherited from his father an impoverished kingdom with a tiny little military. This is banana republic type military. This is like the Bangladesh army. And you think, Bangladesh has an army? Kim and I were in Tokyo a few years ago, right after the big tsunami. It was bad. Anyway, so we were in Tokyo. And we were trying to get back to the airport after spending the night in Tokyo walking around and going to McDonald's, and because that's what you do in Tokyo. And so we were on the train, and we were trying to figure it out, but they had the trains rerouted because the tsunami had destroyed a good bit of Japan. And so we went to sightsee in post-apocalyptic Japan. And so we're walking around all night, and we're trying to get back to the airport, and we can't find how to get back because the trains are messed up. Fortunately, we ran into a captain in the Bangladesh Navy. And my first thought was, Bangladesh has a Navy. What does that look like? My vision is Gilligan's Island. I'm just thinking. I asked a friend about this later. He said, yeah, they actually buy all of our old stuff. We sell all these old ships that we don't trust anymore, or we're past the technology. We sell them to all these little third world countries so they can feel like they have a Navy, or... You're like, oh, that's kind of depressing. Well, that's Israel at this time. Remember, during the days of Solomon, silver had become as common as stone. And they have armies. They are worth billions. They build the temple at $5 billion like it's nothing. And now, the military I get from Dad is less than a dozen chariots. Thanks, Dad. How afraid do you think Joash is every day he wakes up? Because to their north, Assyria is on the rise. And their hated enemy, Aram, is in league with them. What do I do? And every day he's afraid. And then you take it for granted that God's guy is around. You take it for granted that, yeah, you guys ignore him, you don't follow the Lord, but in your back pocket you have a connection to yet another God, a God who has proven himself faithful in the past, who's proven himself merciful. Doesn't matter how many times you're unfaithful, he seems to accept you back. And then his prophet dies. And so how afraid do you think suddenly Joash wakes up one day and he realizes, oh, goodness, and notice his concern. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, what are we going to do without God as our backup? Like that ridiculous phrase, God is my co-pilot. Folks, I just got to tell you, God doesn't trust you enough to be the pilot. If God's your co-pilot, he's probably going to crash to show you you're not competent. And so Elisha says to him, Joash, I know why you're here. Take a bow and some arrows. He took a bow and some arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hands on it, and Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And that moment is incredibly symbolic. Remember years ago when Kimberly and I were interested in each other? She was more interested in me than I was in her. I had all these options. And so, it's just ridiculous. And so we were talking, and we had arranged this little conversation, which we both knew it was just about spending time together. And I said something about golf, and she said, I've always wanted to learn to play golf. I said, I'd love to teach you to play golf. Let's go play golf. And it was just so we could go out on a date. And so we went out and had that wonderful moment where she sets up on the shot. I put my hands on her hands to show her how it's done. And it's an incredibly significant moment. I actually remember that moment. A lovely moment. My hands have been on her hands ever since. And so Elisha puts his hands on the king's hands and he says, Joash, understand, if you're willing, God's hand could be with you. I mean, do you realize the sense of that promise? The sense of that promise? Because God actually relates to His people that way. For the believer, He places His Spirit within you. That God has plans for you, not for ill, but for good. That God actually predestined you before the foundation of the world, if you're His child, that you were going to be His. His hand is on you, if you but will. And it's amazing how many Christians, bona fide, real Christians, believers, they live so much of their lives avoiding that God's hand could actually be upon them. That they could become a co-laborer with God. And here's this wonderful moment where the prophet of God places his hands on the king's hands and he says, open the window towards the east. And he opened it and Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he says, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, who is connected to the Assyrians, which you are deathly afraid of, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you destroyed them. He doesn't even leave the place out. He says, Aphek's the place you're going to meet them, and you're going to win. I promise, because God says. And there's enough awareness in Joash's mind, boy, this is like the days of old. This is like David. This is like those old days where the prophet pronounces a victory. And as far away as God's people are at this point, as broken as their religious cultural system is, as far away from God as they've wandered, there is this offer of faithfulness. And then he said, now take the arrows. And he took them and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And the king of Israel struck it 3 times and stopped. And so the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck it 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck Aram until you have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only 3 times. And Elisha died, and they buried him. As an aside, notice, now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. Every year, Moabite raiders would come up and they would raid the countryside. The reason they would is because Israel's military is kaput at this point. Nobody's afraid. So the vultures come around and gather what they can. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw the marauding band cast upon him. And so instead of burying him in a tomb that they constructed, they just threw him in the one that was closest by, which was the grave of Elisha. And the man touched the bones of Elisha and revived. He stood up on his feet. That's just offered as an aside. Maybe we'll talk about that on Wednesday. However, now King Hazael of Aram had oppressed Israel all the days of Joash, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and they turned to them because of his covenant with Abram and Isaac and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until this point. And Hazael, king of Aram, died. Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. And then Joash, the son of Jehoiakim, took up again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken from in war from the hand of Jehoiakim's father. 3 times Joash defeated him and recovered the Israel. And yet, even at this late hour, such an encouragement is virtually meaningless. And Christian, you are going to see this your whole life. where people who play at God but have no real walk with Him. And even when God does a thing for them, a thing which is so obviously a thing, it becomes virtually meaningless to them. You know, a brother was telling me his testimony the other day, and I was listening to it, and I just thought it was amazing, where it was before he came to faith, and God delivered for him this absolute hallmark that God existed and that He was obviously working in his life. And this brother took that for what it was and began a journey in which he is now walking with God. And for a lot of you, it's that way, where there's this moment, apart from the Scriptures, just circumstantially in your life, where it proves beyond a shadow of doubt, man, there's a God, and man, He's at work in my life. And that point becomes an instructor to you the rest of your life. I've had a number of these in my life where God just did things, and those things that He did, I can't argue with or refute, and they become a constant instructor. This happened years ago with a friend of mine going to the mission field. And there was this moment where we met somebody, and in that moment I knew that God had arranged this moment, and it became this instruction for me. Well, I see people who are professing believers all the time have these moments, these crystalline, unimaginable moments and encounters with God in circumstances. And yet, years later, I run into them and they're no longer walking with God. You're going to see that your whole life. You're going to see people encounter miracle. You're going to see people walk with God in circumstances. You're going to see God bring about something that could never be. And then you're going to see those people become faithless, disobedient, and foolish. And you're going to wonder, how did that happen? It happens all the time. It's ubiquitous. But I also want to tell you, you don't have to be that person. If you but will just obey God, lean upon fully upon the cross, walk with God in His Word daily, and you'll also have these moments where God just delivers things that seem picture made for you, unique in your life, and those two become bolsters to your faith and encouragement along the road. And it's up to you whether you retain that or not. When God delivers in your health, when God delivers in your finances, when God delivers in a job, when God delivers in your kids, when God delivers in your church, when God does things beyond your belief and beyond your faith, those things should become bulwarks, not just, yeah, that happened one time. And folks, it is discouraging to watch this story play out for modern Christians, because it does all the time. I've seen person after person through the years who had a profession of faith and yet seem to walk away and into disobedience and all sorts of sin and justifying heinous things because God wasn't giving them what they wanted at the time, even though He had delivered in the past, and they just couldn't get around the idea that God wasn't going to do this every time, or God wasn't going to fix this particular problem. And that is disgusting. And you look at the story and you see the tragedy of it. You see the faithlessness of it. You see the humanity of it. And it's just disappointing. It doesn't have to be you. It doesn't have to be you. Let's go to prayer. Father God, as we come to communion now, and we view it rightly, that You've done all the work. You gave us the cross and You shed Your blood and broke Your body that we might find wellness with God, that we might find wholeness, that we might find acceptance with You. That which is consisting of decrees against us found itself taken away and nailed to the cross, and so it is finished forever and truly. But also, Father, we ask that we might view communion through the lens of this passage today, that we might recommit ourselves to faithfulness to You. And that the gods of expediency and the gods of convenience would have no sway over us, that this world would have no hold, that we might find ourselves powerful in your spirit and according to your word to the destruction of every thought which exalts itself against the knowledge of you. That we might become soldiers of strength, that we might win faith and through faith, which is the victory. And so, in the same way you have said you have overcome the world, we might become even more than conquerors, overwhelmingly victorious. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So we come forward for communion today, and we look at the passage of tried and true. And